You know, recently I was surfing around on the internet, as many of us are wont to do, and I came across a picture that caught my attention. It was a picture of Prince Harry, so British royalty, and what struck my attention was he was hugging a young girl in the crowd, an adoring fan. She was holding up a sign trying to get his attention, and apparently it worked because he went over, talked to her, and gave her a hug. It wasn't the picture that grabbed my attention. It really was the caption that went with it, because the caption of this picture was chastising the Prince Harry for breaking royal protocol. He was not supposed to, as a British royal, to have physical contact in public with a commoner, I guess. And so he was kind of breaking this protocol. So that got me to Googling and searching, well, what is other royal protocol for the British royals, or for a regular person to approach a royal? And there's lots of rules, lots of decorum, lots of things you can wear, you can't wear, things you can say, you can't say, things you can do, and things you can't do. And this message is not really about protocol for British royals. It's about a royal encounter of a different kind. So would you stand with me as we read from God's Word? We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6 this morning, where we are going to read about and explore a royal encounter of a different kind. Let's read God's Word. Isaiah 6 verse 1 says this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Would you bow your head and pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege and honor to come to your house this morning to worship you in song. We have worshiped you and giving back to you what you have blessed us with through our tithes and offerings. And now as we look at your word, we pray that it too would be an act of worship as we submit ourselves to your word. Would you open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to your word? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. As we open up chapter 6, the first four verses, we see that Isaiah describes the scene in front of him. He describes what he sees and hears. And it starts with this phrase, "in the year that King Uzziah died." This is a kind of timestamp, but it's a timestamp not just for historical reasons and not just for poetic or aesthetic, pleasing kind of a creative way to start the chapter. It really is a way to engage the hearer, to engage the reader with something that's very important. If we were Jews at this time reading this, we would have a flood of images, of thoughts, and of ideas just going through our mind, because King Uzziah was an actual king in Judah. We can read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Uzziah became king at the age of 16, and in verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 26, it says this about his reign and about Uzziah himself: "He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper." Uzziah's reign was marked by unprecedented wealth, building, military strength, and expansion. As he conquered cities, those foreign kings would pay tribute to him. This was a great time for the nation of Judah. It says also in 2 Chronicles that his fame spread beyond the borders of Egypt. When we think about Egypt at that time, this is a powerhouse nation, and his fame expands beyond the borders of Egypt. This is a great time in Judah's history. And he reigned for the longest time of all of the kings. He reigned for 52 years. However, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16 tells us that things don't end well for King Uzziah. It says in verse 16, "But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." You see, with all of this power and fame and might that Uzziah had accumulated, it had grown pride in his life, such that he thought he could do whatever he wanted and that he could approach God on his terms instead of being obedient to God. He was the king, not a priest. He didn't have permission to enter the temple to do these offerings. But yet, because of his pride, he went forward to offer and burn incense. And priests confronted him and tried to get him to stop, saying, this is wrong, Uzziah, don't do this. And I can imagine the scene of him kind of dismissing their concerns and going on to light this incense. But because of his disobedience, in that moment, in front of those priests, he was struck by God with leprosy as punishment. So that the remaining years of his life were spent in isolation, separated from the rest of his people, from the rest of the nation. He was powerless as his son ruled in his place, and he slowly wasted away until he died. This is when Isaiah sees his vision, when Uzziah is dying. This vision is a direct contrast between the once great king and kingdom of Uzziah and the true king, God Almighty. So in his vision, Isaiah describes what he sees. And he says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up." We could spend hours. I would love to spend hours and days and weeks. We could probably spend the rest of our lives contemplating this scene, thinking about the grandeur and majesty of God. These words that Isaiah describes, we can read in about 45 seconds, but they could take a lifetime to contemplate. So Isaiah sees God sitting upon his rightful throne. God is in his rightful place. He is the supreme ruler of the universe. He is the true king. He is incomparable. Other kings sit on thrones, but God's throne is high and lifted up. He is above all earthly kings. He is the King of Kings. And Isaiah continues in this description of this scene he sees, and he begins to describe something else that's not God himself. Because what does God say to Moses? "No one can look on me, see my face, and live." So Isaiah's focus here is not on God himself, but on the things around God, his throne. And now we see the train of his robe filling the temple. What do you think of when you think of a train? Not the choo-choo variety, but the train dealing with garments. You probably are thinking of a bride, of a wedding gown, and the train that a bride might come down in. And that's helpful. But really here, the train idea is the edges or the fringes of God's robe. So think about that. We are talking about the very edges of God's robe, and it is doing what? Filling the entire temple. Brothers and sisters, we have a big God. We have a big God whose robe is filling the temple. Isaiah now turns his attention to something else. He turns his attention to these creatures that are near God, that he calls seraphim. He turns his attention to these creatures not because they're more glorious, not because they're more interesting than God, but because of what they look like and what they're doing draws his attention to describe more about who God is. So it's not the creatures themselves that is the important part, but what they tell us about God. Isaiah describes these creatures. He calls them seraphim, which means fiery ones. We don't know if they're made of fire or just look like fire. It could be that their constant motion makes them look like they're on fire. We don't know for certain. But nevertheless, this is what Isaiah calls them. And he continues to describe, or he goes on and describes what these seraphim look like. He says they have six wings, and with two of these wings, they cover their face. Now, they cover their face in the sense of they're not looking at God. Their job here is not to describe God or to behold God and look on him, but they, as his servants, are there to listen to God, to do what he wants. They are his obedient servants to go and do. With two wings, they cover their feet. This could be a nod to God's holiness. What did God tell Moses when he approached the burning bush? Take off your sandals. Why? Because you are standing on holy ground. So maybe this is the holiness of God being kind of on display here by covering of feet. Another option here, and this is what I think it's kind of giving us kind of a clue in on, is that they cover their feet in the sense of they are not doing their own will. It's not where their feet want to take them, but they are submitting to God to do and go wherever God wants them to go. And finally, with their six wings, two covering their face, two covering their feet, with two, they are flying. They are at the ready. They are ready to serve God and do whatever it is that he wants them to do. So we've seen now what Isaiah has seen. We've seen the image. You see the throne and the seraphim. But now the scene begins to engage Isaiah's hearing, another one of his senses. He hears the seraphim calling to one another. In verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." These brilliant creatures, and amazing as they are, and as interesting it would be to look at, they are turned their attention and focus on worshiping God. They call out in song to one another, declaring God's holiness and declaring his glory. They say three times, "Holy, holy, holy." This isn't just stylistic. This isn't just repetition of a verse. This is emphatic in Hebrew. When you see something repeated like this, especially three times in Hebrew, it is a way to express emphasis. It's emphatic emphasis. It's like a child trying to describe God, and they say, "God is really, 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 really holy." They can't say it enough. God is holy. And then in verse 4, Isaiah gives us some commentary and says, "The foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called in the house was filled with smoke." So Isaiah sees and he hears, and this song is so loud. The foundations of the temple of the threshold shake, and it's filled with smoke, so that Isaiah cannot approach any closer. He cannot approach because this is where God dwelt. This is where his holiness was. Isaiah was kept away from that holiness. How about you this morning? Is your view of God like that of Isaiah's? Do you have a big view of God? Is he really glorious? Is he reigning? Is he powerful in your life? Or do you think of the problems of this world, the world's powers that are fighting against us? Are they more powerful than God and too big in your mind so that you lose focus of God? Are the material things of this world, the things that we find comfortable and we fill our lives with, do you find those more glorious than God himself? We must have a big view of God. It's what Scripture gives us. It's what Isaiah gives us. We should have a big view of God. B.B. Warfield was a famous theologian and professor of theology in the late 19th century. And he writes to his theology students, and he says this, and I think it's important for us today. He says this, "The words which tell you of God's terrible majesty or of his glorious goodness may come to be mere words to you, Hebrew and Greek words with etymologies, inflections, and connections and sentences. The reasonings which establish to you the mysteries of his saving activities may come to be to you mere logical paradigms. God's stately steppings and his redemptive processes may become to you a mere series of facts of history. Think of what your privilege is when your greatest danger is that the great things of religion may become common to you. God forgive you, you are in danger of becoming weary of God." What B.B. Warfield here is saying is that we have access to the Word of God. We have the amazing privilege to come and hear the Word of God preached. We sing wonderful songs that turn our attention to God, that describe Him in magnificent ways. We have access to the throne of God through prayer. Yet sometimes those things become so commonplace. They become habit, they become ritual, that we fail to recognize how glorious our God is. How amazing the fact that He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, to take on human flesh, to live the perfect life, so that He would die the death that we deserved. We forget about those things because we have such great access to God's Word and who God is. We forget about it. We cannot forget about how great our God is and how wonderful our salvation is. Well, Isaiah continues on in the next few verses, in verses 5 through 7. We saw what Isaiah saw and heard. Now we're going to see how Isaiah responds. How does Isaiah respond to what he sees and hears? In verse 5, he starts off and he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah starts by saying, "Woe is me." Woe is an expression of grief or lament. It is something where you're so overcome and you say, I'm in grief, I'm in lament, I'm in despair for what I see and what I recognize and realize. Now, what makes this so interesting is if we were to flip back and look through chapter 5 of Isaiah, we would see Isaiah actually proclaiming the words of God as a woe of judgment on the wicked. So 6 times in the previous chapter, God says to the wicked, "Woe is you." He's saying you need to be in lament and despair because judgment is coming. Isaiah internalizes that in the next chapter in his own life. He says, "Woe is me, for I am wicked. I am sinful and fall short of God." So what does his woe entail? He gives us 3 things that happen after this woe. He acknowledges his position before God. He says, "I am lost." He takes responsibility for that position. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." He recognizes his own sin. He doesn't pass the buck. He doesn't blame his parents. He doesn't blame his upbringing. He doesn't talk about culture and say it's someone else's fault. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." And then he acknowledges that this sinfulness is a universal problem. He says, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." No one can claim innocence before a holy God. We are all sinners. So what does this encounter with God, this vision of God, what does it lead Isaiah to do? Well, he responds in repentance. He responds and says, "I'm a sinner," recognizing that he falls short of God and his holy standard. In verse 6 and 7, we are going to see an amazing climax to this chapter, and we could, again, settle on here for a long time to unpack it. In verse 6, Isaiah says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." What altar? The altar where the sin sacrifices were being offered. So he takes a hot coal that had been used to burn these sacrifices that were sacrificed to God for the forgiveness of sins. This coal represented forgiveness and atonement. Remember that the seraph is not acting on his own. This creature is not saying, "Oh, this poor guy, I should do something." It is God saying, "This poor man has nothing that he can offer. Let me extend and reach out to forgiveness and atone for his sins." So he sends the seraph to do just that. In verse 7, here's the climax. "And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Isaiah's sin had been atoned for. It had been paid, and he had been forgiven by God. If God is truly holy, and he is, and if we are truly sinners, and we are in need of a Savior to reach out to atone and forgive our sins. We can't do it on our own. Isaiah recognized his position, and we need to recognize ours. What do we do when we encounter a holy God? We are led to repentance. When we see the vision of a holy God, we see who he is, we see who we are in light of who he is, and we cry out, Father, forgive me. Forgive us. In the final verses of this chapter, verses 8 through 13, we are going to see a shift in the scene. So far, we've seen Isaiah describing what he sees. We even see his response. What haven't we heard, or who haven't we heard from yet? We have not heard God's voice until verse 8. Verse 8, it says, And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. Why is this such an important shift? This is such an important shift because the repentance and atonement and forgiveness of Isaiah's sins leads to a reconciliation in the relationship between God and Isaiah, so that Isaiah can now hear the voice of God. Before he sees all of these things around him, now he hears God. And he hears God crying out, saying, Who shall I send and who will go for us? This isn't a, well, gee, I wonder what's going to happen. This is God's commission of Isaiah. Is and will Isaiah be willing to obey, to follow, to take up the call? And we saw that. We see it in the second half, the end of verse 8 there, that last phrase. Then I said, Here I am, send me. I'm not really good at punctuation. I put commas after a while just because I haven't used one in a while. I don't know the difference between a semicolon and a colon. But I love this punctuation here. Exclamation point. Here I am. This isn't Isaiah being the reluctant drafty. He is the excited volunteer. I like to think of a child in a classroom when they know the answer. What do they do? Enthusiastically, oh, teacher, pick me, I know the answer. This is Isaiah saying, oh, God, here I am. Pick me, send me. Isaiah, this holiness of God, he recognizes himself. He's been forgiven. What does he want to do? He's going to obey God and do whatever it is that he wants him to do. He doesn't ask, what is the job? He just says, send me. But God tells him, here's the message that you're going to give. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. There's a lot here. There's a lot to unpack. This is a whole nother sermon, and I'm not going to go there. But I want us to see, and I think it's enough for now to see, that God was calling Isaiah to a difficult task. A difficult task to proclaim his message to people who are not interested, do not care, and will not respond. How many of you want to sign up for that job? God, I'll go where people don't want to hear me, won't listen, and won't respond. I don't know who would do that willingly, but yet Isaiah does. He does ask a question in verse 11. He says to God, in honesty, How long, O Lord? That's a difficult message. How long will that go on? And God responds, and he says, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So God says to Isaiah, here, preach a difficult message, and oh, by the way, do it until the land is destroyed, the people are taken away, anyone who's left is burned up, and it's like trees cut down where only the stump is left. But there's a moment of hope at the end, because there is a stump, and that stump is who? Well, right now we know it's, we see Isaiah say, or God tells Isaiah, it's the holy seed. We know if we continue on reading in Isaiah, we're talking about the Messiah who's to come. So there's hope here in this message. But nevertheless, suffice it to say, Isaiah has a difficult message that he's going to deliver for a long time. And it's not going to be responded to. It's not going to be changing lives. Brothers and sisters, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have been commissioned for a similar task. Now, the good news is when we proclaim the gospel, when we share our faith with our neighbor, with our coworker, with our classmates, with those that we encounter on campus, it's not going to be rejected all the time. But the reality is sometimes we may face rejection. We may face ridicule. It may be hard to say, to come up with the right words, to say those things that we know we ought to explain the gospel, to share the gospel. But we've been called to it. For those who encounter a holy God, who in repentance have said, God, I don't measure up. I need your forgiveness. We have a wonderful mission to go about, to share the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says this, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You are an ambassador. You are a messenger, wherever it is that God has you. From the elementary school students all the way up to the senior saints that we have here, you are an ambassador for Christ. And so if you have had a royal encounter with God, if you have seen his holiness, if you have recognized your sinfulness in light of who he is, it leads us to behold our God and to take his message to the lost. And as we transition to the Lord's Supper, I implore you, church, brothers and sisters in Christ, take this time to behold your God and prepare yourself and your heart to be on mission for him, to take his message to the lost. Would you join me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we are again in awe as we have seen this wonderful vision of your holiness and your glory. We can only begin to fathom what that means and what that looks like. Lord, we long to see you one day face to face, where we can sing together with all of the saints and all of history, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Lord, we declare that your glory fills this earth. And Lord, I pray that we would be like Isaiah, that we would volunteer, hands raised, saying, oh, send me. Lord, send me wherever it is that you would have me to go. If it's the Himalayas, I would go there. If it's across the street to my neighbor, I would go there. Lord, help us to be faithful, to behold you, and to take our message, your message, to the lost. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.